Fun. Welcome to church. If you don't know, my name is David Cathers. I'm the junior high. No, I'm not the junior high pastor guy. I'm the college group minister dude. We've got a fun group of kids. We're small but mighty in the Lord. And we meet at our apartment and have Bible study every week and dinner. If you aren't yet a part of our college group or you know college-age kids, send them our way. I encourage you. Tonight we are going to be looking in the Gospel of John. I was asked to make sure I taught through the Bible rather than maybe more topical. So we're looking at a verse tonight, but before we get there, I've got a few things to say. Martin Luther King once said, "Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that." In the book of John, chapter 15, we see Jesus outlining three main relationships that we as believers will have. If you haven't already, go ahead and flip to John chapter 15. We're just going to be looking at one verse tonight. But those three relationships are as follows: us and Jesus, us and each other amongst believers, and us and the world, which specifically is referring to our testimony. And so it's these three relationships, and I don't know if you've ever struggled with maybe your testimony witnessing to somebody, or you don't feel good enough to share something, or smart enough, or have all the right answers. Maybe you just have trouble getting along with a brother or sister in Christ, even here in the church. I know, as shocking as that might sound, that we don't get along with each other sometimes, but I want to focus on the first relationship, though, us and Jesus. As I was kind of preparing the message, the length of verses kept shortening from 5 to 4 to 3 and down to 1, lest we be here all night and tomorrow, and I get in real big trouble. So we're focusing on Jesus and us, our relationship with Christ. I believe that if we get this one right, that the other two fall into line, our relationship with fellow believers and our testimony. Kind of just falls in line when we keep our eyes on Jesus. In the college group, we've made John 15:5 our life verse, our theme verse, and we have it on our t-shirts and our pens and stuff. And I believe it's because it succinctly states the Christian experience as it ought to be. And as I was looking through John chapter 15, the first 11 verses, it kind of just brings the entire idea together. So we're going to break apart John 15:5 tonight. Let's read this together, shall we? "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." This is probably one of those verses you've heard a dozen or so times before. It's almost up there with the John 3:16. "I am the vine, you are the branches," yada yada yada. Probably sometimes what we hear. I want to break this apart, and we're gonna go section by section here. We're starting with "I am." This is Jesus' seventh and final "I am" statement in the Gospel of John. If you look into, you know, biblical studies, you'll run across this, where in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "I am something." The Greek is ego eimi, something. And this is Jesus using God's name in the Greek, saying that "I am," as if claiming to be God, in the Gospel of John here. This both reminds us of Jesus' claim to his godhood and as well as gives us insight into God's character. I am, pointing to himself, Jesus here, but also that God is this. So we've got these two ideas meshed together. We're going to look at this particular aspect of the seventh in a little bit. But first I want to focus on this I am statement. This is the equivalent in your Bible in the Old Testament where it says Lord or the Lord, and the Lord is all in all caps. That's the Old Testament scribes' way of respectfully placing the Lord's name in the scriptures. They believed that the Lord's name was so holy that you couldn't even write it all the way out, so they would pull out the vowels and they would just leave the YHWH. Which, you know, we've come to a kind of consensus, Yahweh, though it's kind of been interpreted several different ways over the years. This is Jesus outright claiming to be God. And we see this throughout the Gospels, that the Pharisees and whatnot, when they hear Jesus say, I am, or ego eimi, they're like, who are you trying to be God? We're going to pick up stones and take you out. They didn't have their way. Jesus claimed to be God because he is God. He was always God. Folks in the world will downplay the importance of Christ. They will say that maybe because, you know, they will say he's just a good teacher. He had nice rules to live by. And he was met by an unfortunate end, you know, with political parties and whatnot. However, Jesus himself did not leave this vague for us. The Apostle John tells us at the end of his gospel that he wanted to reinforce the truth of who Jesus really is. At the end of John chapter 20, verse 30, he writes, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." C.S. Lewis, if you've ever heard that name before, Oxford medieval literature scholar, I pulled this off of his Wikipedia page, a popular writer, obviously the Chronicles of Narnia, Christian apologist, and a former atheist, was convinced that Jesus was no mere moral teacher when he wrote in his book, Mere Christianity, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him," referring to Jesus. "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil himself. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to, nor it seems to me obvious that he was likely either a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. I believe Jesus is God. What do you believe?" If we can't get past this first part, the rest of the verse has little weight. So let's jump on here to the vine. As I said earlier, this is the final I am statement recorded by John. This is there are seven character traits that we see throughout the book of John. First, that Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," in chapter 6. "I am the light of the world," in chapter 8. "I am the gate," which referring to a shepherd sitting at the gate of a walled fence for the sheep. In chapter 10, he says, "I am the good shepherd." In chapter 11, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Chapter 6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." In chapter 7, in chapter 15, the seventh one, "I am the vine." These are all character traits of God, among the other ones that we've looked at before in the scriptures. These are all ways we relate to God. He feeds us as the bread of life. He gives us light in the darkness. He is the one way in and out of everywhere we go. He is the shepherd who bonks us on the head as sheep when we get out of line, and he fights off the wolves when we wander too far. He is the resurrection and the life. It is in him and him alone that one day we will rise from the dead. For those of us who maybe feel the aches and pains of older age, and sometimes I even do with some of my adventures, especially compared to the junior hires, he is the resurrection and the life. Jesus claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. He proclaimed exclusivity. You can't have Jesus and Buddha. You can't have Jesus and Mormonism. It's him or nothing. You're either with me or against me. And finally, the vine. This last picture is a description of how we are to depend on God and wholly remain connected to his will at all times. The vine is where the branches get their nutrients. The vine fuels the productivity of the branches to produce fruit. The vine allows the branches to reach new heights as the plant grows. Let's look at the branches. You are the branches. We are the branches. God the Father, the great gardener, illustrated earlier in our passage in verse 2, desires fruit from the branches. Fruit is mentioned 8 times throughout the chapter. We see a progression in the chapter of fruit, more fruit, and actually fruit more fruitful and much fruit. We have this growth of fruit that God desires to see in us. God desired first to see fruit from Israel. In Isaiah 5, chapter 5, it says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." However, God now extends this opportunity to all who would be willing to be grafted into his vine. Romans chapter 11 states, "And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you." Let's keep that in mind, that our good deeds, we aren't exactly helping God out with the things that we do. We are to serve him, and he holds us up and provides for us. Everything that we have is a gift from him. There was a song last week we sang called "It's Your Breath in Our Lungs, So We Pour Out Your Praise," that everything we have, even our breath, comes from God. Every year in Palestine, gardeners prune their vines. They cut off the dead wood, which has no life in it, and trim the living branches so that their yield will be greater. We see Jesus talk about this in verse 6. "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." It's a scary thought, really. What did Jesus mean by these symbolic words, which are about vine branches being burned? These words have been interpreted in, at least 3 ways. One, that the burned branches are Christians who have lost their salvation. Although this may contradict some of the other passages in the Gospel of John as well as in Romans. It could be the burned branches represent Christians who will lose their rewards, but not salvation, at the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:15. But Jesus here spoke of dead branches, such as a branch that is thrown away and withers. But it could also be, and I believe this to be more so the case, the burned branches refer to professing Christians who, like Judas Iscariot, are not genuinely saved and therefore are judged. They walk around pretending to be a live branch, but they are dead inside. Like a dead branch, a person without Christ is spiritually dead and therefore will be punished in eternal fire. Judas was with Jesus. He seemed like a branch, but he did not have God's life in him. Therefore, he departed. His destiny was that of a dead branch. For the branches to be useful, they need to be connected to the vine. We are just blazing through here, aren't we? So, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him. We're going to look at abiding right now. What does it mean to abide in Jesus? We just sit around and put our legs in a little Indian sit and Jesus, you're so great. God is good. Thank you for this food or something. I don't know. What does it mean to abide in Jesus? Do we just sit and stare at our Bible all day? What is it? Well, I would suggest later in our passage, in John 15:9, it gives us a little bit of an insight into that. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So we're seeing here an interesting relationship between abiding and love and keeping his commandments, which is always a fun subject to talk about in church, about, you know, got to do what God says to do. Stop doing the things that he doesn't say to do. You know, stop doing your own thing. The word abide, meno, not minnow, like sharks and minnows, but meno, M-E-N-O, means to remain, to abide, to not depart, to continue to be present in. Let's look at obedience and love. You are already loved. To continue or remain in God's love, all we have to do is stay put. The way to stay put is to live a life of obedience to God, keeping his commandments. Some of us actually do quite a lot of things in order to be loved or appreciated. For some people, it goes back to your parents. Even though your parents might be dead, there's still a part of you that is trying to earn your father's love or your mother's love. For some people, it's a relationship they're in. A husband or wife doesn't do a good job of letting you know that he or she loves you. And perhaps at times you wonder if he or she does love you. And so you work a little harder, try to do things a little better, all in hopes of getting that reward that he or she might express their love to you. What is amazing is that the greatest love of all, the love that God has for us, is already there. God already loves you. You can't do anything to deserve it. You already have it. Bam, you already got it. We just need to learn to enjoy it and stay at the center of his love. Jump down to verse 11 real quick, because I want us to keep all of this in mind as we're going through this. Can someone read verse 11 to us? I don't have it on me. I'm totally going off my notes at the moment, but someone read it out loud. So that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. Jesus is telling us these things, not that we get discouraged that, oh, better watch out. If I mess up, I'm going to be a dead branch and get hacked off and thrown into the fire. No, be joyful that you are connected to the vine, that you will bear much fruit if you abide in the vine. And you get to be a part of this love that God has for you, this love of the Father and the Son. We are invited into the Trinity, in a sense, this deep relationship with God. It's not just, I am up here on my high horse and I'm commanding you because if I snap my fingers, you're done. Although he could do that, but that is not our God. That is not Jesus. Obedience is the thing that keeps us centered in God's love. We don't obey God in order to earn his love. And you don't certainly obey God to earn salvation. We obey God because he loves us. We love him, and obedience keeps us in the right center of that love relationship. Obedience becomes much easier when we obey out of love rather than out of duty. There are a couple ancient stories of men who traveled the ancient world. Both men supposedly encountered some of the same dangers, but they dealt with them very differently. One story is about Ulysses, also called Odysseus. In his travels, he heard from stories about the island of the Sirens, deadly bird women creatures who made such beautiful music that the sailors that passed their shores would become enchanted with their music, turning their ships toward the shore and die as their ships were dashed on the rocks. No one had ever heard the song of the sirens and lived. Ulysses was challenged by this and decided to become the first man to hear their music and survive. In order to do this, Ulysses put beeswax in the ears of his crew and gave them instructions to tie him to the ship's mast. As they got close to the island, the music began. Ulysses tried to get free from the ropes so he could swim ashore, but the ropes held tight. He had heard their song and survived, but the rest of his life he was haunted by the music he had heard. Greek mythology tells us of another ship that survived the sirens. Jason and his Argonauts needed to get past the island of the Sirens. He was advised to take a fellow named Orpheus along in order to survive. Orpheus was a gifted musician who played a lyre, or guitar. Maybe he was a guitarist. He's kind of jamming on his licks there. His music was louder and sweeter than the sirens, so he was probably an electric guitar. He probably had some crunch pedals and some awesome stuff. He was definitely soloing. His music was louder and sweeter than the sirens, and Jason's crew was not tempted to steer their ship onto the rocks. We often face all kinds of dangerous situations when we are tempted by the enticing music of the world. We can try to face it like Ulysses and tie ourselves up with guilt, rules, and legalism. We may get through a few temptations, but it is an agonizing business. Or even after the temptation, we're still haunted with fears of falling into sin. Or we can handle it like Jason and listen to the sweet melody of God's love for us. It's not that we abandon discipline. Don't think that suddenly, you know, we're just going to go out and all things are permissible. Yay, God, we're going to do whatever we want. No, but we find that as we fall deeper in love with him, the world's temptations don't have the same kind of pull anymore. We obey because we love him. We stay in his love through obedience. 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in deed, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we shall receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment." So, "I am the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me and I in him." Let's look at bearing much fruit. What is this fruit he is talking about? Are we literally going to become little saplings and sprout off apples and oranges and bananas and pineapples and whatever type of fruit you maybe want in your smoothie later tonight? Meet me over there by Yogurt Land or something. Okay. What fruit is he talking about? Well, as you're probably already thinking, we're not talking physical fruit here. We're talking spiritual fruit. Galatians 5:22. Why don't you guys flip over there? That way, I want you to make sure you know where this is in your Bible. We've gone through the fruit of the Spirit in the junior high, and we've looked at it a little bit in the college group. That, you know, when we talk about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, sometimes we can get caught up with the tongues and the miraculous healings and the people falling over in their seats or something, or crazy secret words of knowledge or something. But I would urge you to consider that the greatest work that the Holy Spirit will ever do in your life is do these things and produce these things. Because Jesus wants to produce fruit. God wants to see fruit in your life. And these are the fruit. And it's singular, by the way. It's not like you can kind of go down the grocery aisle and say, I'm going to have love today. I'm good on the long suffering. I'm done being patient with that person, God. Can I just get a pause on that? And I really don't want self-control either. I'll do that tomorrow. I'll take your kindness, though. That's kindness. I want kindness. So, Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And for those of you in the New King James or similar forms, patience is long-suffering, which the word for patience is the remaining under, trials and fun things. Sometimes at work it's long suffering dealing with people that humility. We're going to work with humility today. God isn't looking to produce literal fruit in your bodies, which is weird. You'd be like a tree creature. You'd be those Ents or whatever from the Lord of the Rings walking around real slowly and talking weird. But this is the picture of character refining that God wants to do in us, that gold refined in the fire. It's all the same things. Ultimately, making us like Christ. You know, similarly, we've been going through the book of Proverbs in the college group, and as I've looked at the stuff in the Holy Spirit in the New Testament and, preparing for our study tonight, and as we going all throughout the book of Proverbs, these descriptions of wisdom, what is wisdom and what is foolishness? And again and again, we see these things line up with the works that the Holy Spirit wants to do. So if you want to be wise, connect yourself to Christ. Pursue these fruit that the Holy Spirit has for you. Do work on love, work on joy, work on peace. I encourage you. We're like a big hunk of rock, and God, the master sculptor, is poking and carving at us, and it's probably not very painful. And he is making us into a beautiful likeness of his son out of the ugly rock. Romans 8 says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God is making us into Jesus' likeness. I encourage you. For without me, you can do nothing. The last piece here in our verse. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So what does this nothing mean? Well, this nothing doesn't mean literally just you're a blob sitting in your chair without Jesus, abiding in Jesus, you're going to just and fall over. It's like your bones or something have been sucked out or something, but it's a beautiful picture, I know. But rather having no capacity to go beyond what is natural to do. Back in Romans chapter 8, Paul writes, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." If we ever expect to do things contrary to our carnal nature, we need help. We need Jesus. For those who are already connected to the vine, maybe we need a little pruning. You're going to see the whole point of having a vineyard is to produce fruit. If you haven't already, and I haven't nailed that into your brain, the picture of a vineyard is to produce fruit. A grapevine is really only good for one thing, the grapes that are on the vine. You can't really make a house out of vine. I mean, I guess you could, but it wouldn't really hold up to the big bad wolf if it was blowing down your house or something. It's not the same as a oak wood or something much stronger. The experts say if you want grapes, you need to learn the art of pruning. That's not the same thing as like going into the pool and sitting in it for like an hour and a half and then coming out and everything's all wrinkly. That's not the same kind of pruning. From the Sunset Western Garden book, it says, "To get quality fruit, you must choose a variety that fits your climate, train it carefully, and prune regularly. The only thing a vineyard owner is looking for is fruit, period. The fruit is the only reason you plant a vineyard." You don't really plant it for those beautiful flowers on the vine or something. There are two kinds of branches that are pruned, though. So let's maybe think about which one you are fitting inside of. But the first one is the fruitless branch. If a branch doesn't have any fruit on it, then it is cut off. Gardeners call these fruitless branches suckers. A sucker only produces a lot of leaves, but no fruit. A sucker uses up all of the life of the vine to produce its leaves. When you cut off the sucker, more life is available to produce fruit on the producing branches. It's just an economical thing you do. The second type of branch is a fruitful branch. If a branch is already bearing fruit, it too will be cut, trimmed back. The goal of the vine dresser isn't having bigger vines. The goal is having fruitful vines. In Hampton Court near London, there's a grapevine belonging to the royal family. It is thought to have been planted in 1768. At the base of the vine, the trunk measures 12 feet around. Because of the skillful cutting and pruning, the vine has produced something close to 22,000 pounds of grapes in its lifetime. And that's probably even more since then. Pruning in the life of the believer is not really a pleasant thing. I don't imagine the plant is jumping for joy when the vine dresser shows up with his pruning shears and snip, snip, snip. The early church saw persecution as a sort of pruning. John Chrysostom lived around 400 AD. After the time of the persecution of the early church, he made these comments about this passage. "This, someone might assert, was said with relation to the persecutions then coming upon them. The pruning makes the branch bear better, whence it is shown that persecutions rather make men stronger." Sometimes God will allow difficulty into our lives as a way of pruning us. We looked at why God allows difficulty for the last several months in Job. The difficult times make us examine our lives. It makes us reorder our priorities. A.W. Tozier wrote, "The philosopher Socrates said, an unexamined life is not worth living. If a common philosopher could think that, how much more we Christians ought to listen to the Holy Spirit when he says, examine yourself. An unexamined Christian lies like an unattended garden. When your garden goes unattended for a few months, and you will not have roses and tomatoes, but weeds. Let your garden go unattended for a few months, and you will not have roses and tomatoes, but weeds. An unexamined Christian life is like an unkempt house. Lock your house up tight as you will, and leave it long enough, and when you come back, you will not believe the dirt that got in from somewhere. If anyone's ever gone on a long trip. An unexamined Christian is like an untaught child. A child that is not taught will be a little savage. It takes examination, teaching, instruction, discipline, caring, tending, weeding, and cultivating to keep the life right. I have only so much time to spend in this life. Am I spending it on the things that will bear fruit? The process of pruning goes easier when I learn to let God lop off the things that keep me from being fruitful. Hebrews 12 says, now no chastening seems joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. For those, though, who have never made the connection to Jesus, now is your time to be connected. That word abide, to remain, to not depart, to continue or be present in. We need to first learn to connect. If you haven't done that yet, I encourage you. The assumption is that a branch is already connected to the vine. However, it's possible you have not made a connection to Jesus. You might know some interesting things about God, but you've never plugged into him. You know, James tells us that even the demons know about God, and they tremble, and they are freaking out when their time comes. You might know some interesting things, but you've never plugged into him. The Bible says in John 1, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. You have to make a choice to form that connection with Jesus. Some of you may be thinking, well, I like God, but I don't know about this Jesus stuff. The Bible says you cannot know God apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus said, as we saw this earlier, John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Why must we be connected to Jesus? Because Jesus is the only one who has taken the very thing that separates us from God. Jesus died on a cross in order to pay the price of our sins. You must come to Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. If you're feeling like a dead branch inside, connect to the vine. Call out to Jesus. It is abiding in him. Our soul is saved and satisfied to serve a purpose bigger than our own. At this point, I want to... I didn't bring note cards, but I want to take a chance and do something a little more risky. Rather than note cards, which I know we all love, we can write down our prayer request privately and then secretly pass it to somebody else. I want to encourage you, guys with guys and girls with girls. We're going to end our service this way. So your reward for being brave and trying this is that we end early. I encourage you to find someone else and share your prayer request with them. And trade prayer requests, and then we'll pray silently for them. But we're going to try a little bit more in person. Hi, my name is so-and-so. I need prayer for this. So let's try this, can we?